If you would open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, please. We're going to be looking at three verses in particular today, but I'd like to read the context of these three somewhat by starting in verse 24 of chapter 1. Colossians 1, 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have preserved it over many millennia, that we might stand here today and study it and know that it is a sure word and know that it is your word. Father, I pray that it would have its way with us, that your Spirit would illumine it, open our eyes, open our hearts, and let it have its way with us. Father, I pray that we would glory in it, that you'd protect us while we study it, and that in all things you'd be glorified, and that we would give you the thanks. We do this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I apologize for not having a handout. I found out last night that Hatch was sick. And, really sick. And it reminded me of a time a number of years ago where I decided to go ahead and preach while I had the flu. We were a little bit smaller then, but I was going through my notes and I got through two or three paragraphs and I thought I was going to be sick. So I jumped right to the end and kind of wrapped things up and then walked right to the back door. And everybody's going, oh, it was only 10 minutes long, you know. Great. And I said, Hatch, just lay low, and we'll take care of it. But I've got notes for me that aren't completely polished yet. So I'll polish them up, and then we'll post them on the website if you care to have them. Over the years, there's been all manner of talk about how we preach here at EEF. There are some definite things that we had in mind when we started the church. There are definite things that we have in mind each week as we consider what to preach on and how to preach. I remember one time in particular, a man had come in the back door. I noticed him as he came in and sat down, and then afterwards came right up to me, and he made a beeline right straight to me so that he could let me know how much he didn't like my sermon. And I said, well, boy, thank you. What would you rather have? What would you like? And he said that he'd been a Christian for 20 years and that all he wanted was Jesus. Just give me Jesus. And that I had given him too much theology, that it was just theology and it wasn't Jesus. And so I asked him, Jesus who? And that's when it dawned on him that he couldn't answer the question without giving me a theological answer. Son of God, the Word incarnate, none of this stuff. And so theology isn't the point. But I do want to talk about our preaching and and understanding what it is that undergirds and what is at the heart of our preaching. And I think these verses out of Colossians should drive it home for us. In context here, Paul is talking about this mystery. And there is, I think it's hard for us to grasp how significant this mystery was. Pastor Schlissel alluded to it 4 or 5 weeks ago, but it was this idea that now God would be communing with Gentiles. Clearly, it was something that Peter struggled with. Couldn't imagine that happening. And God divinely came to him and revealed to him that not all the things that Peter thought were unclean was actually unclean. And when God declared something to be clean, so it was. Pentecost was this foundational time, and I think we generally, in our church traditions, have lost sight of the significance of Pentecost. But that's the context in which Paul is talking here. He's telling the Colossians, who would have been mostly probably Gentiles, about the mystery which had been hidden from ages, but now had been revealed to his saints. And it would be hard for me to overdo the glory in these verses here. This is the kind of stuff that should make you just go, wow. As you ponder what it is that God has done, what it is that He has orchestrated, what was in His mind when He started the earth, to think that this is how it was that He was going to lay this all out, and to marvel at how much He has revealed to us, to come to an understanding of, man, we never would have figured this out. Without Him letting us know about it, we never would have done the math and figured it out. Oh, yeah, this is how God's going to do it. You can't do the math on this. This is clearly the mind of God being revealed to us through His servant, and here, servant Paul. He tells us as such. If we look in verse 26... The mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. It is God who is the one who has made this revealed, who has made it clear to us. Paul didn't figure it out, but clearly God revealed it to us, to him, called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And if God hadn't revealed it, we wouldn't have understood this. We wouldn't have put the pieces together and said, oh, this is it. And there are all manner of things like that that you still can't fit in your head. There are secrets. There are secret things belong to God. And while, you know, we're Reformed types and we like to read big, fat, thick books and read dead guys and things like that, there's still many, many things and things that we can't even comprehend that God hasn't revealed to us yet. Those secret things belong to God. There's stuff that I had a conversation this week about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And we want to fix that problem. We want to fix, how can God be sovereign over all things, including the sins of man? And how is it that man's responsible and God's not guilty of man's sin if He's sovereign over it? And how is it that He is responsible if God has made some vessels for honor and some? That struggle just exists side by side in the Scriptures. Somebody asked Spurgeon, how do you resolve that? How do you reconcile that? And he said, you don't reconcile friends. They exist side by side. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. Who's building the house? The Lord is. Well, what are the laborers doing? Well, they're building the house. Well, then they're building it. You have things like that that you can't necessarily resolve. You just say, I understand it. I believe the Scriptures teach it and they proclaim it to us. And this mystery of how God was going to make one man out of two, how God would call a people to Himself, the Jews, make a nation, and that they were the first fruits, or they were the shadow of what God was intending to do, how He was going to make no longer this wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, how they would all be one in Christ, there would no longer be Jew nor Greek. And how He would accomplish that, given how He had made the law, given how He had made the ceremonial requirements, how in the world would God do that? How could he do it? Well, here it is, this mystery, something that was previously unknown, but now is being made known. This mystery, which had been hidden from ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. He has revealed this to his saints. He's allowed us to understand it. He's given it to us. We boast only in his kindness of revelation. So as we start in verse 27, it says, to them, that would be the saints that had this mystery revealed, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I've titled this sermon, The Hope of Glory, if you're note takers, you want to put that in the top. But it was God who revealed this to the saints and made clear this message among the Gentiles. And this message was Christ in you. Now, when God had made his covenant with Abraham, his covenant generally was he made promises to Abraham and you, I'm going to make you a great nation. But I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell with you. And we see God dwelling with his people in a number of different ways, whether it was the tabernacle or the temple or a pillar of fire. We have these ways in which God made manifest that he was going to dwell with his people. As a cloud would descend upon the temple, his glory would be in the temple. And that was a manner in which God would dwell with his people. But it was a shadow. It wasn't the good stuff yet. It wasn't the fullness of what God had intended. He wanted Christ in us. He wanted Christ in us to dwell inside you, to walk with you, to rise with you, to think with you. He wanted not to dwell inside of a building made of bricks. He wanted to dwell in something made of living stones. And that's how we are the temple of God. This mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God would now dwell with his people in a new way. It would be a more intimate way. It would be a more full, it would be a fuller way. And that dwelling, this roommate, as it were, came with all manner of blessing. When Christ dwells in you, we see the Spirit descending on people in the Old Testament and accomplishing various things and mighty acts. But this indwelling, this pouring out of the Spirit wasn't like what had been done before. This was new. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans 8, verse 9. Paul says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Oh, excuse me. I turn back to Colossians. You know, that isn't sounding right. Romans 8. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This dwelling, indwelling of the Spirit of God, or also called here the Spirit of Christ. When Christ ascended, he said, behold, I'm going to send you the Spirit in Jerusalem. And then we have Pentecost and the Spirit being poured out upon them. The Holy Spirit here in this case is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. This Spirit comes upon and the body dies to sin. We go from being enslaved to sin to now being freed and being a slave to righteousness. You are no longer in bondage to sin. Sin is not your master. The Lord Jesus Christ is your master. The state of affairs that existed before, where you acted according to your nature, is now over. That state of affairs is over. You are no longer in bondage to sin. You cannot say, well, I have no other option. Now you've been made a new creature, a new creation. Christ dwells in you. Well, then why do we sin? Well, we sin because we still have this mortal flesh, which is dying, being put to death. It does not reign any longer. And one day, when we see Christ come back, we will have the redemption, which specifically I think is talking about, in that sort of sense, the redemption of our bodies, when our bodies are made new, when we receive a new body. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised you, Christ, from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. There is this guarantee, there is this cause and effect, that if the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in you, the same resurrection from the dead that happened to Christ will necessarily happen to you as well. It is your promise of glory. It is your promise of resurrection. This Spirit acts like a deposit. It acts like a down payment. It acts like an earnest money. God is saying, trust me and believe that one day you will be raised from the dead. Now, this is one of those things that I think we all know how to answer it on the test. We all know what the answer is at the game show. But the question is, do we really believe this? Do we really believe that one day your body's going to come out of the grave? That one day you'll have a new physical body? It will be made new and you will dwell for eternity in heaven in the presence of God. That's really going to happen. I don't know if we're going to give each other high fives or what we're going to do, but it's really going to happen. If the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in you, that's how you know. The Word says that if this Spirit is in you and it dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Christ in you is a hope of, is your hope of glory. This resurrection, this new life which is coming, it's really going to happen. It's really going to happen. Well, this message, this Christ dwelling in us, let's go back to Colossians. Paul says, Him we preach. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Notice that this Christ is a preached Christ. It's a proclamation. You know, we have so many goofy things, not only in our church, but in the church at large. But we talk about sharing the gospel. Like this is a cozy little conversation. And, you know, I think there's some intimacy in evangelism, in becoming close with someone. But Christ is to be preached. Christ is to be proclaimed. This hope of glory is to be proclaimed. It is something that is to be taught with authority. It is something that is to be announced. This Christ we preach. Now, when we preach Christ, notice what he says here in the same sentence, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. There's a warning that comes along with preaching Christ. There's got to be bad news to this story in order for the good news to be good. The gospel, which is good news, is really only good, or it's even better when you know the bad news. If I said, hey, guess what? a long-lost relative of yours passed away and left you $1 million. Well, that's really good news. That's great news. That's wonderful news. If you're on death row, you've been convicted of a capital offense and you're on death row, and today is your execution day, and on the way to the gallows, somebody stops and says, the governor's commuted your sin. The governor has forgiven you, granted a full pardon. That's good news. But do you understand why it's so much better than the other news? Because it's good in the context of the bad news. Or if you've got cancer or something and there's a cure, or you understand the gospel we don't understand the full glory of the gospel unless we understand the dire state we're in. And we're trying to remove that from our modern talk, because you know that sin just doesn't sell. At least not at church. We won't get people in our churches if we talk too much about sin. But believe me, sin sells. But perhaps not in our churches. And that's because we want people to come in and feel comfortable. And we want people to come in and not hear things that are hard. You are unraveling. You're truncating the gospel. This Christ which we preach must come with a warning. And the warning is that all men have fallen short of the glory of God. That in Christ in Adam, all died. In the first Adam, and you are connected to Adam, in the first Adam, sin spread to all of us, and therefore death spread to all of us. And if you're talking to somebody and they say, well, you know, I don't think I've ever sinned. I know a man that had said that one time to me. And I said, you know, the problem is, it isn't the question of whether you're able to recall what your sin was. You were conceived in sin the day you were born. Your situation is hopeless. You can't say, okay, well, yes, I've sinned, but I know, I promise I won't sin ever again. That won't change the state of affairs. You can't come up with some degree of good things that you can do. There isn't a penance that you can pay that'll unravel that, that'll make that situation change. That all of us are by nature objects of wrath. Boy, that's not a very popular message. That's not very fun. No, it's not. And as we come to an understanding of how dire our situation is, that the wages of sin is death, and that there's none righteous, no, not one. As you come to that understanding, and I don't think that apart from the Spirit of God that you can understand that completely. I think you can tell a bank robber that, you know what, do you realize that robbing a bank isn't right? He'd say, yeah, I know, but hey, I was desperate. Well, I think if it was consistent, side note, we just went to the creation conference, and they were talking about how if there isn't a creator, there is no objective standard of right and wrong. There's no court of appeals to go to, no final, ultimate authority to appeal to determine where right and wrong come from. And if they were consistent, they'd say, well, there is nothing wrong with robbing a bank. But preaching Christ must come with a warning. It comes with a warning of the judgment of God. And that judgment of God comes to all of us because we are covenantally connected to Adam. It isn't simply that in our nature we agreed with Adam by adding our own sin. We were connected to Adam covenantally. Well, this covenantal problem, and sometimes we think that. It's like, wait, I don't want some guy who lived in a garden umpteen thousand years ago to mess things up for me. Well, we can't change that. God has got us connected to Adam. We've got us receiving his nature and it being imputed to us. And in him, all of us died. All of us were separated from God. That's the grim news, that all of us deserve to be separated from God for eternity. But the message of the gospel is the message of hope. The gospel, Christ in you, it is the message of hope. And one of the ways we muddy this is that we start making the gospel into all sorts of packages. It's kind of like modern day Bibles. You have the red-headed woman Bible, or you have the 16-year-old young boy Bible, or the biochemist Bible, and we've got all these different versions packaged together and adding all these different little features and notes to it. But it's not really the gospel. It's not really the... All these other things are just extraneous. We tend to preach to the needs. That is your life messed up? Is your marriage messed up? Well, then come to Jesus. Accept the gospel. Are your finances messed up? Well, then come to Jesus. And well, I admit that there are manifold blessings of coming to Christ. But fixing your finances isn't the warning that we need to give to people. That isn't the thing that we need a gospel for. We don't need to teach people to give their heart to Jesus. We don't need to teach people to make a decision for Christ. We don't need to teach people to ask Jesus to come into their life. If we were able to believe with the heart that we had, then Christ wouldn't need to give us a new one. He wouldn't need to replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. We don't believe with our heart of stone. If we understood what our spiritual condition was, that we aren't just sick, but we're dead. We were by nature objects of wrath, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We'd realize that we have no life to give to Jesus. We're not asking Him to come into our life. We're asking to be allowed into His kingdom. We're asking Him to give us a new heart. We're asking Him to make us alive when we're dead. We take these little things and we twist them around. And where we begin is by understanding what our position is before God. And our position before God isn't that I have bad finances. It isn't that I have a messed up marriage. It isn't that my job is really on the outs or whatever it is. It is about our need, but it's our need for a Savior. Is we need to be saved. Christ is the answer to this. The Christ is the only solution. It is the only thing that will solve this. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I remember I've been to churches. We used to attend a church where every Sunday the gospel was presented. There would be this altar call and ask people to come forward. And there were a number of times where it dawned on me that the gospel was never laid out. What are people going forward and accepting? There's been a message on some particular topic, and because it was something that they put in their bulletin every week, they had this time where they played the organ, and when it was all done, they played Just As I Am and had everybody come forward. Yeah, I'm sure many of us perhaps maybe became Christians there. But the one thing that you notice here is that if you want to accept the gospel, just raise your hand or just come forward. But the gospel's never been declared. And what is the gospel? Well, the gospel isn't this tag you're it kind of thing where now I've thrown it out and now you're it, now you need to respond. The gospel is something, and this is the way God has seemed to have designed the world, is that the gospel is the message of God's salvation. And as it is declared to every creature, as he says before, Paul says up in verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This message of the gospel is something that, as it is laid out, as it is declared by faith, God sees fit to either make it the aroma of life or the aroma of death. One message, two aromas. It is either the words of life or it's the words of death, but it's one set of words. It's one story. And the effect of the gospel being preached is something that God accomplishes. He is the one that accomplishes it. He will either open eyes and reveal someone's sin to them and give them a new heart, grant them faith that they might believe, or the declaration of the gospel may be the means by which he further secures someone's judgment. A warning and a teaching to every man in all wisdom. I have no problem at all in us proclaiming the gospel and asking people to receive the gospel and to confess their sin before God. Let's just make sure that it's actually the gospel. Make sure it's actually this message that is both a warning and a teaching. It is both bad news and good news. And the good news is glorious. And we teach every man in all wisdom. Now, this fellow who had come in the back of this sermon a number of years ago and told me he didn't like the sermon, and I was fine with that, but he didn't want any theology. I think Christ undergirds all of our sermons. Christ should undergird all of our sermons. Christ should be at the center and should be the foundation of the message from the pulpit. But if every single week what I'm proclaiming to you is how to be born again, and the next week I'm going to preach again how to be born again, we're not moving beyond it. We're not moving beyond it, and I believe the Scripture tells us we should move beyond it, growing in maturity. In maturity. Not forgetting the gospel. But I also don't believe that evangelism is the primary job of the pulpit. I remember talking to a pastor one time, and I asked him, I said, so when do you really get into the meat of the word? When do you really get in and study the nitty-gritty of the word? And he said, well, that's on Wednesday nights at our home Bible study ministry. I said, well, okay, then what's Sunday mornings? Well, Sunday mornings is when people bring their unsaved neighbors and I declare the gospel to them. Okay, so Sunday mornings is milk. Wednesday nights is meat. Who teaches on Wednesday night? Well, the groups rotate. And it depends on whose house it's at. And I remember feeling sorry for the poor guy who happened to have a large family room, that he was responsible for delivering meat. And if you think, in my mind, this is backwards. We have the man who holds the office of pastor, the man who has the gift of teaching, delivering the milk, and the poor guy whose house is large enough to have the meeting, responsible for delivering the meat. What if we were teaching and growing and equipping people here in the congregation as we gather together, teaching in all wisdom and equipping the saints? Isn't that what this is about? Let's turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I believe the job of the church is to equip the saints. And the saints need to be equipped with first things, things of primary importance. And they also need to move on not forgetting the primary importance, but to grow in maturity. Let me give you an example. Look over at Hebrews chapter 5. There are elementary things of Christ. The author of Hebrews is somewhat chastising the recipients of his letter here in Hebrews chapter 5. Let's look in verse 12. Hebrews 5:12, "For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the very first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So he's telling them, you know what? By now, frankly, you ought to be teachers. I don't know the occupations or the skill set of who the letter was written to, but whoever it was, he's telling them, you've been in the faith long enough that you probably should be teachers by now. But instead, you haven't moved on. You haven't moved on and grown and matured in your understanding. Well, moved on from what? Well, he says the first principles, right? But in fact, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk, not solid food. Well, what does he mean by first principles? Look at chapter 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of," and now he's going to give us an example of some of the things that are first things in Christ, "repentance from dead works and a faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms." That's one of the first things? Wow. We're still struggling with baptism. "Of laying on of hands, of resurrection from the dead, of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Paul, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you," speaking to the Corinthians, "first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Paul says, "I taught you the first things." There are things that we should know. There's stuff that, as you've been in the faith for a while, that you should have heard, and they've been resolved in your mind. Some things that you're equipped with, and that we go on. But we never go beyond. We never leave the first things. We never leave Christ. We never leave the elementary principles. We move beyond growing in them and maturing in them, which is this idea of the perfect man, as we'll see in the next verse. This perfect man, or some translations will say complete, some will say mature, is where we're headed. We should be growing and maturing in our understanding. And some of these things that we move on to are going to make your head hurt. They are some of those deep things of God. Some things that He's revealed, and we need to work and study and come to an understanding. We need to bear with one another as we try to come to the unity of faith. It takes time. It takes the Spirit of God to grant us peace and striving with one another. But there are the beginning principles. There are the elementary truths that we should know. And if you've been in the faith for a while and you're hearing new stuff, if you're hearing new things on Sunday morning, I would suggest that you bring a little red flag and just hold it up. Okay? Whoop! That raised red flag. If we're coming up with novel things and you've been a Christian for a while, you should be concerned. If we're teaching stuff that, hey, you know, we're just now coming to understand this, I would be skeptical if I was you. I would ask you to keep one eye on here, one eye on the text, and then check it out. If you know, I've never heard that before, I've never heard that, don't just take it in. Don't just take it in. Be a Berean. Let's study it. And it should cause us, if you're hearing somebody teaching things that, boy, you know, I've just never heard this before. It's one thing if you're a new Christian. It's one thing if you've been in the faith only for a short while and you're learning things and putting things together. But the job of the pastor, the job of the pulpit is not to be novel. Our job is not to come up with something that entertains or something that can keep you awake. Something that really entices and, man, it gets my blood going when you talk about that topic. That's not it. Christ is to be in all of the sermons. Is Christ in the sermons on membership? Yes. Understanding how it is an example of how we love one another by being part of the body of Christ. Is Christ in church government? Is Christ in disciplining your children? Is Christ in any manner? Is Christ in the book of Judges? Absolutely. Absolutely. We should see Christ from first to last. And I don't think you can say, well, I know Christ was in the message because I heard his name mentioned 11 times. I do think that we need to be centered and grounded in the Word. And just as Jesus laid out to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, how all of it spoke of Him. I think as we traffic in the Word, we will see Christ at the heart of everything we do. Christ is to be preached. We warn every man and we teach every man in all wisdom. Why? What are the motivations for that? Besides what we looked in Ephesians, he says here that we may present every man in Christ Jesus perfect. Perfect in Christ Jesus. Or mature or complete in Christ Jesus. There's faith that God grants to believe the gospel. And God doesn't leave us there. God doesn't say, I hope you're at the same place today in 10 years that you are today. The desire there, the intent there, is sanctification. Now, sanctification in the Scriptures, in one sense, is an event. Sanctification in the Scriptures, in one sense, is an event where you've been set apart, when you've been identified as God's special people. You've been separated. That's sanctified. That's what sanctification is. There's also a sense in which sanctification is the process by which you are conformed to the image of Christ. Let's look over at Romans chapter 8 again. Romans 8. Starting in verse 28, very popular verse. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God had predestined those whom He foreknew. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. Is we are on this process of being made more and more like the Son of God, more like Christ. There's more than one use of the word predestination or predestined, but here specifically is we are predestined to be conformed. That if God has begun a work of sanctification, He will complete it. You will grow, you will mature. And that's what Paul has in mind here in Colossians, that the desire is that he would labor so that he might present all of us, all those whom were his ministry, present them perfect in Christ Jesus. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 29. To this end, I also labor. The end being presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I labor. Well, now, wait a minute. Maybe Paul doesn't understand the sovereignty of God here. Maybe that's what's going on. Because if God is doing it, if God is faithful to complete the work that he started, then why does Paul need to labor? Paul laboring and God being sovereign are not conflicting with each other. In fact, the sovereignty of God is actually the basis for his laboring. We think, well, gosh, if God's sovereign over salvation and we know that God has elected some, then why do we evangelize? And that's one of the first objections when we come to understand the sovereignty of God is, well, wait a minute. I remember I'd been a Christian for about a year, and I asked somebody, hey, what's up with this predestination thing? And I was told, well, that's where God picks some and doesn't pick others. And if that was true, why would you evangelize anyway? And I went, oh, yeah, that's goofy. Yeah, that's right. That can't be right. God can't be sovereign over that. And I believed that for the next few years. And still it bothered me, because clearly the Scripture teaches something about election. The Scripture does talk about election. It does talk about predestination. It does talk about all things being worked according to the counsel of His will. And then I think the first thing that happened with me was when I was going to teach on the book of Ephesians. And we had to figure out what in the world we were going to say about chapter 1. Because I believe it was Calvin who said that all the doctrines of the Reformation are wrapped up in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. And I think I was driving to work one morning and it dawned on me that I had this image of God in my mind that surely God couldn't be sovereign over these things. And so that's why I was struggling with the idea of God's sovereignty. And when I finally said, well, wait a minute, what if the word says what it says? What if it means what it says? And that's when it started to come together. But to this end, Paul labors. Paul labors. And notice the rest of the sentence here. To this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul is striving because God is working. Well, if God's working, then what's Paul doing? Paul is working because Paul is striving because God is working. It's like the verse out of Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We like to quote that. See? You need to struggle through it. You need to work through your salvation. But that is not what the verse says. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and do according to his good purpose. Is that God is working in you. God is working something in. And as God is working it in, you're working it out. But new Calvinists will say something like, well, God knows best whether I should have money to pay my bills. So I'm going to lay on the couch here and let me know when the money arrives. You think, well, no, you can't work, because then you're not working. Then that's not faith in the sovereignty of God. Well, absolutely it is. You work because he's sovereign. That God accomplishes things by means. And that if God is at work, then that manifests itself in the way he uses various people to accomplish these purposes. If his desire is to equip the church, he's going to work through the pulpit. If his desire is to cause you to grow, there are going to be numerous various ways in which God will use things, people working in their lives, working in your lives, to bring about that maturity. But Paul says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul understood that he was working out that which God was working in. The preaching of Christ. I before I understood the sovereignty of God, or at least I'm not suggesting that I do understand it now. But I remember spending 4 hours laying the gospel out for somebody. For a man, we were at dinner, and we must have been together for at least 4 hours. And I got really angry in the car on the way home because he wouldn't believe. And I was trying to figure out why God was wasting my time laying this all out and having these discussions. And what was I missing? What aspect of what I said was missing? And where was I? Where were my arguments that I couldn't obviate his arguments? And I don't know if you ever thought about how arrogant that sounds. How arrogant to think that we're responsible for the message being the aroma of life to somebody. That we're responsible for drawing somebody into the kingdom. If we think that, then we don't understand what's really going on. When you preach Christ, you're simply laying it out. You're declaring the message of the gospel, which is both bad news and good news. By faith, knowing that He is the one that is working in these people's life. And it's arrogance to think that we're the ones that are responsible, that we are somehow instruments of salvation. God does work through us, but it's God that's doing the working in. It's God that's doing the working in. The goal of our preaching, the goal of the pulpit here, is to equip the saints. That means that we will be declaring the first things of God, the first things of Christ, the elementary principles. But we should also be spreading those truths into the corners. Because these truths have application everywhere. They have application in everything you do, whether you're buying a car, whether you're choosing a school, whether you're mowing your lawn. Is that Christ is at the center of all of it. There's some way in which Christ and His attributes and what He's done for you will have a bearing on everything you're doing. We need to be equipped with those elementary principles, but we also need to move on. Having understood, having believed those, we move on in maturity. Paul says that's what he's striving for. He labors. That word labor isn't a casual working. It's not just out pruning the roses. This labor, this word labor, is labor to the point of fatigue. It is labor like a sporting event. Labor that you're exhausted by the time you're done. That's how Paul labored here. To this end, he labored to the point of exhaustion, striving according to his working, which he works in me mightily. Paul understood that it was God that was accomplishing these things and accomplishing these things through the labor of Paul. And that is true. And it's our job to understand it and move on, to grow in maturity. As surely as God has foreknown those whom He would elect, He has called them with a holy calling in accordance with that election. Just as surely as God has, before the foundation of the world, elected you, He's also called you with a holy calling. As surely as you've been called and foreknown, He's also predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. You will be conformed to the image of His Son, and you will also be conformed to the resurrection of the Son. Just as the Son was raised from the dead, so you too will as well. And you will be raised in the same way, so that it could be said that Christ was the first fruits of many, of many. What's more, those whom He predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, He called into a holy relationship with Him. These called ones were once enemies of God, alienated from Him, and without the hope of reconciliation. These He justified. Coming from Romans chapter 8. These He justified. Justification is a declaration of pardon or declaration that they no longer stand condemned by the law. Because the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in Christ, and that obedience has been imputed to you. It has been imputed to you by grace through faith. Finally, those whom God has justified, these he has both glorified and promised to glorify. Christ in you, the dwelling of the Spirit in you, is a promise to glorify you. That glory will be yours. There is a sense in which glory is yours today. There's also a sense in which there is further glory to come. We go from glory to glory. And that is what awaits us. That is what awaits us. And I can't imagine any better news for you. I can't imagine any, not winning a lottery, not even receiving a pardon from the governor, compares to the news of the glory that we have waiting for us. And to help you understand that, to help you believe that, to help you glory in that, is the Spirit of Christ was given to you as a deposit to guarantee it. This is what's waiting for us. This is where we're headed. And that is extraordinarily, extraordinarily great news. And it's that message that we declare, it's that message that we proclaim, the goodness and kindness of God. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I've talked a lot this morning. And when we do that, sometimes we miss the wonder and the beauty and the majesty and the glory of what it is you've done for us. Father, your word lays it out, and as we sit and grind on it and consider what it is you've done, Father, it reveals to us how deep your grace is, how deep your mercy is, your kindness to us. Father, I pray that as a church, as the leaders in the church, that we would equip the saints, that we would equip the saints for the work of ministry till we come to the unity of faith, that you would work that in as we work it out. And that as it's worked out, it would be manifest in love for one another, kindness to one another, love for the lost, love for the poor, that it would be love for our neighbor, that we would love you as we love ourselves. Father, that it would be manifest in love, that we wouldn't just have our heads filled with stuff, filled with theological truths, but that as we are brought, as the perfect man, brought to maturity, that it would manifest in this body in love for one another. And Father, we cannot make that happen. We cannot manufacture it. The only way that happens is because you are pleased to accomplish that good work in us. And we pray and ask you to do so today. Father, all of this we praise you and thank you in Christ, whom you gave to us as a deposit guaranteeing our glory. And Father, we love you and thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.